I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, from which I read a few moments ago. John, chapter 5. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 17 and read on through verse 23, overlapping some with what I read earlier. John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." May God bless the reading of His Word and the expounding of it and applying of it now. I want to begin today a few studies for the next few weeks on our Lord's words here in this discourse in John chapter 5. And it may seem a strange time and perhaps a portion of Scripture even to look at this time. After all, the world around us is going to hell in a handbasket, as they say. It is evident to any who are paying any attention that our culture and country, and not just ours, but the whole world, is coming unraveled at the seams, imploding, we might say, running off the rails. Insane. Maybe that's the best word. And here we are delving into this discourse in John chapter 5. Is this what we need? Well, I believe it is. I believe it's what I need. In this way, our world is full of lies and errors, and the best antidote to lies and errors is the truth. And there is no truth greater and more relevant than the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only hope for this sin filled, sin-sick world that is in some measure under the judgment of God already. And frankly, I have reached a point where I'm not sure I want to pay attention to the news anymore. It's overwhelming. it's too discouraging in itself, apart from a biblical perspective, certainly. And it is to restore the biblical perspective that we come to John chapter 5. And in as much as we can in this congregation, to guide our thoughts and to guide the narrative where the emphasis ought to be, which is upon Christ and redemption. Our souls need encouragement that only Christ can give and only the contemplation of Christ can give. Let us behold our Lord Jesus Christ. In His humiliation as a man upon earth, here in John chapter 5, declaring His full deity, not only declaring it, but showing it, demonstrating it. This chapter 5 of the Gospel of John begins near the beginning of what we call the Lord's great Galilean ministry. More or less the middle 18 months or so of His 3.5-year earthly ministry. Most of this was spent in Galilee with multitudes following, and something of a transition from popularity ending in more opposition. Well, we read about His journey to Galilee back in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, going through Samaria, where He stops for a couple of days there at Jacob's well and accomplishes the things that the Father gave Him to accomplish there. He goes on up into Galilee. But during this great Galilean ministry, our Lord makes short trips to various places, mostly to Jerusalem, at feast times. And that's what we find here at the beginning of chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Even though geographically He's traveling southward, it was considered to be up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was in the mountains of Judea. He comes for this feast, which feast is not identified. But here at this feast, our Lord does this great healing, a healing of a man who had this infirmity for 38 years, some kind of a infirmity in his legs or feet that kept him from walking and moving. This is one of just a few miracles performed by Christ that the Apostle John tells us about in his account of the ministry of Christ. And he tells us at the close of verse 9 that this miracle of healing here at the Pool of Bethesda took place on the Sabbath day. The same day was the Sabbath. And so this created a great problem for the Jewish people there in that place in Jerusalem and at that feast. They are simply identified in verse 10 as the Jews, and also in verse 15, the Jews, in verse 16, the Jews, in verse 18, the Jews. Who all these were, we can only guess. It was no doubt a collection of Pharisees, many who were of the sect of the Pharisees, kind of the religious elites or the religious ultra-conservatives, we might say. No doubt along with some of the leaders and rulers, perhaps elders or scribes of the Jewish nation. And they come and confront this man because all they see is a man carrying a bedroll on the Sabbath day. No doubt they knew who he was. If he had been 38 years sick, and at least some of that time here at this pool of Bethesda, day by day, there's no doubt that at least some of these Jews knew that he was this man, and that he had been healed, a man who couldn't walk before, and now he's walking and he's carrying this bedroll. Think of something maybe along the lines of a sleeping bag or a pallet of some kind, not a big bed like we sleep in our homes now. Instead of rejoicing with this man that he had been healed and given strength to walk, all they see is an opportunity to attack this man because he's violating the Sabbath day. He's doing work. He could walk without a bedroll, but according to them, if he's carrying his bedroll, well, he's violating the Sabbath. They inquire and have a little conversation with him. They finally discover that Jesus is the one who did the healing. This, no doubt, was their greatest fear. They didn't want another confrontation with Jesus. And they come after him. It's as if they quit worrying about the man and his, by their definition, violation of the Sabbath. They're coming after the one who did the work of healing on the Sabbath day, and who incited the man to carry his bedroll, gave him the command to take up his bed and walk away, walk home. And so Jesus becomes their greater enemy, guilty of more labor than this man himself, guilty of the labor of healing. And according to verse 16, the Jews did persecute Jesus. We might say they followed him. They chased after him. They kept following him and watching him. And the verb tense here, both in verse 16 and in verse 18, indicates repeated action in the past. It's the imperfect tense. It means that, therefore, were the Jews persecuting Jesus and seeking to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day? This was the problem. They thought that they had to protect the Sabbath day. At least that was their outward concern. No doubt a more personal concern for them was they wanted to keep hold of religious power that they had over the people. They didn't want any competition from someone like Jesus to come and change anything, or truly to fix anything, or to correct anything. They wanted to hold on to their religious control. And so the picture we get here is, however long Jesus was in Jerusalem for this feast before he returned to Galilee, they were watching him, they were following him around, they're looking for an opportunity to kill him. And at some point, perhaps there's some conversation that's not recorded here, but at some point Jesus answered them, verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." This is just a short, simple defense of himself and of his healing on the Sabbath day. And then in verse 18, again we read, the Jews sought the more to kill him. And again, this is the ongoing action, the repeated action. They kept looking for opportunities and ways to kill him. And now they had a new reason to do so. Not simply because he had broken the Sabbath by their definition. It was not a true breaking of the Sabbath. But by their understanding or their misunderstanding, it was a violation of the Sabbath to heal this man on that day. But a further reason, a greater reason was this. They wanted to kill Jesus because he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, at some point, perhaps later that day or in the following day, our Lord gives this marvelous discourse that begins in verse 19 and goes all the way to the end of the chapter. It is, in some ways, an unparalleled discourse by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most insightful discourse that he gave, setting forth his deity, making himself equal with God, as verse 18 says, as was the charge against him, as understood by the Jews. It is a fascinating discourse and one that deserves to be studied and preached and believed. Nowhere else does Jesus go into such depth as he does here in John chapter 5 on this subject of his Godhood. And yet, even though he spells out much here, we struggle ourselves to this day to fully grasp all that he says. As J.C. Ryle puts it, though we're trying to grasp what he said, to get it and hold it, we seem only to touch his meaning with the tip of our fingers. Well, may God help us to at least touch with the tip of our fingers if we're not able to fully grasp all that the Lord says to us here. Let us note, first of all, how the Lord defends his act of healing. And we looked at this or mentioned this just a moment ago in verse 17. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That may not sound like such an earth-shaking, shattering statement to us, but to the ears of the Jews in Jerusalem in that day, it was all that. Their response was to be all the more determined to kill him and to keep seeking all the more to get rid of him. These Sabbath controversies went on, and we see our Lord kept doing great works and miraculous works on Sabbath days, and the Jews kept finding fault with him and kept arguing and with him and opposing him because of it. In some of these subsequent encounters that we read of later on, Jesus argues for deeds of necessity being done on the Sabbath day, based upon animals that have to be fed on the Sabbath day, just like any other day. The animals don't know that it's the Sabbath. He even refers to David who needed food. You recall that incident in the life of David. I'll not go into detail on that. Our Lord, again, argues for deeds of mercy to be done on the Sabbath day, based upon the rescuing of a sheep that would fall into a pit on the Sabbath day. If that occurred, he says, any one of you would go and rescue that poor, helpless, needy sheep, even on the Sabbath day. And he says, all I've done is to release someone, rescue someone from a greater infirmity than that. Again, our Lord argues for deeds of piety or worship on the Sabbath day, regardless of the degree of effort required for it, based upon the priests who labor extensively on the Sabbath day, offering sacrifices, burning incense, and so on. And yet, they are not in any violation of the fourth commandment concerning remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, and so on. Our Lord argues in various ways for deeds of necessity, deeds of mercy, and deeds of worship on the Sabbath. But here, in John chapter 5, in this encounter, he argues on the highest level imaginable, and that is his own equality with God in heaven. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The work of God in creation ended after the sixth day. We read that God rested from creating on the seventh day, or on the Sabbath day. In that sense, his works ended. Nevertheless, he did not cease from the work of sustaining all that he created and making it to continue. He did not cease from the work of providentially guiding all that he had created. It isn't as if on the Sabbath day every week God removes his sustaining hand from creation and comes back the next day. No, if he did that, things would disintegrate, wouldn't they? No, God, though we're not conscious of it many times, and certainly not as much as we should be, God never ceases to uphold creation and govern creation every day, every moment. He takes no rest from preserving and from providing for his creation. That's what Jesus means when he says, my Father worketh up till now, hitherto. And I work. So his argument is this: I'm simply doing what my Father in heaven does. I have the same right to work on the Sabbath as does God in heaven. And perhaps something that we should take away here is this: would the Jews kill God in heaven for what he does on the Sabbath day? If they could, would they kill him for preserving and governing and guiding all of creation on the Sabbath day? Well, they wanted to kill the Son of God on earth for what he did to preserve and save and heal on the Sabbath day. Our Lord here is not nullifying the fourth commandment, but rather he is giving a proper interpretation of the fourth commandment and a proper understanding, a proper use of the Sabbath day for deeds of necessity and mercy and piety. And we can certainly say the healing of this man on the Sabbath day was an act of mercy. And inasmuch as it is merciful for God the Father in heaven to preserve creation on the Sabbath day as much as he preserves it any other day of the week, so it was an act of mercy for the Son on earth to heal this man on the Sabbath day. I would point out that earlier here at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, we see that creation, or the creating of the world, is credited specifically to the Son. It's not only the Father. Creation was a Trinitarian work. And we see that even in the very opening words of the book of Genesis. But we see here in John chapter 1, verse 3, referring to Christ as the Word, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We read furthermore in Colossians chapter 1 that he's not only the creator, but he's the sustainer of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And then it says this, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. There's the preserving work, the consisting, the holding together, the keeping them in order aspect. Why do things not just fly to pieces? It's because Christ keeps them all together. And so, creating and sustaining is a work of the Father as well as a work of the Son. Well, as I said, the Jews now had a new added reason, they thought, to kill Jesus, a reason that eclipsed Sabbath breaking, because he was actually claiming equality with God, equality with the deity. Verse 18 again makes that clear. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto," the Jews heard something very distinct there that may pass our ears unless we're looking carefully, and unless we're trying to listen with the ears of the Jews in that day. If Jesus had said, "Our Father worketh hitherto, and I work," they might not have been as upset, because he would be simply putting himself on a level with all of them, no different from any of them in any way. But it is this possessive pronoun in the first person singular, "my Father," that no doubt stood out to them and irritated them and aggravated them. When he said that God was his Father, in a way that God is not Father to anyone else. And in light of all the New Testament, we see in this statement of Jesus a claim to being the only begotten of the Father. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." They understood exactly what he meant. You know, some people, some cults especially today, tell us, "Oh, the Jews misunderstood Jesus." And they tell us he never claimed, really, plainly and clearly, he never claimed to be God. Well, he did here. And the Jews understood it that way. And if it had been simply a matter of misunderstanding, it could have been cleared up so easily. He could have said, "Well, now wait, let me say it this way. Our Father worketh hitherto." And so on. He might have spared himself a great deal of trouble if this had just been a misunderstanding. No, it was not a misunderstanding at all. In fact, he repeatedly affirms his equality with the Father. Later in the Gospel of John here in chapter 10, you know, he says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They could not believe, they could not understand that this man that they saw walking among them, working among them, was the Son of God, God in human flesh, equal with God. They couldn't believe it, and they opposed it, and they wanted to kill him because he claimed it. Yes, they understood perfectly what his claim was. Privately there in the upper room in John chapter 14, Jesus says this to Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? He is one with the Father, one in purpose, one in work, yes, one in essence. That's what he's saying in so many words here in John 5:17. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Jesus spoke plainly, and the Jews understood his plain speech. What Jesus says here indicates what even we ourselves struggle to comprehend, and that is a plurality in the deity. That there is one God, and there is a plurality of persons in the one God. In a way, we can understand why the Jews couldn't understand it, because we can't understand it. We believe it. That's the difference. Though we don't fully understand it, we do and must believe it. The Jews didn't believe it. We see co-equality and co-eternity among the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. None of these persons has beginning or ending. One God, yet three persons. Nevertheless, Scripture also presents to us a begetting, that the Son is the only begotten of the Father. And we see those terms used here in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Verse 18, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son. I can't explain it. It's beyond comprehension how that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, let me say it that way, the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word, is eternal without beginning, and yet he is said to be begotten. And theologians grapple with this and speak of a eternal generation or eternal begetting of the Son, that it's some eternal action, or it expresses an eternal relationship. And that's about as far as I dare to take it. Furthermore, we read of the Spirit proceeding from the Father, sent by the Son. And yet, the Holy Spirit is eternal also. And so there is an eternal begetting of the Son. There's an eternal proceeding of the Holy Spirit. The Father is the Father from eternity. The Son is the Son from eternity. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit from eternity. Well, beloved, that which we cannot fully comprehend, we can nonetheless believe and adore. And may God help us to do that today. So the reaction of the Jews here, we must move quickly. The reaction of the Jews in verse 18 is this. Rather than consider what he said, or perhaps like Nicodemus in chapter 3, come and ask for more insight and explanation, rather than humble themselves and say, would you please tell us more? Rather than even trying to put up some rational argument against it, which they really didn't have, what did they do? They just resorted to violence. And has anything changed in the nature of man from that day to this? Those who have no argument against the truth, who have no argument against the Word of God. What have we seen them do in the last 48 hours? Resorting to violence. The basic nature of man remains the same from age to age, apart from the grace of God intervening. Jesus goes on here, beginning in verse 19, to set forth in some particulars and details his oneness with the Father. And I think that we'll not try to cover all of this here in this message, because I don't want to have to rush through it. But let's read these verses, and then I'll read some others. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Father, honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And of course the discourse goes on, but we'll pause reading here. The thing I want to emphasize here, without going into detail in what our Lord is saying in these five verses, is this. You cannot believe in God without believing in Jesus Christ. It is an impossible and untenable and indefensible position to say that you believe in God, but you don't believe in Jesus. Because Jesus is God. He's one with Him. He's equal with Him. I recorded a radio spot about this just a few weeks ago, and it's a point that needs to be made in our day, because we have some of the broad ecumenists of this world, religious leaders and religious followers, saying things like, well, as long as a person is a monotheist and just believes there's one God, then it doesn't really matter what way he thinks he'll get to that God. If he gets to him through Jesus, that's well and good. If he gets to him through Moses, that's well and good. If he gets to him through Muhammad, that's well and good. As one of our former presidents famously said when I was a boy, we're all worshiping the same God. Well, there may have been some truth in that statement for some people, unfortunately. But the truth of God's word for a true believer is he's only worshiping the true and living God who worships his Son, Jesus Christ. Jews today do not worship the true and living God. Muslims today do not worship the true and living God. Socinians and all of their modern counterparts in cults today do not worship the true and living God. You only worship the true and living God if you worship Him with and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the dividing line between truth and error. Some years ago, I compiled a list of verses and references, passages, and I have about 30 of them that indicate exactly what I'm saying here. And I'm not going to read all 30, but just a selection of some of the more clear and poignant ones. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Here in John 6, Jesus said, "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." In John chapter 8, he says to the Jews, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." Later in John chapter 8, "If God were your Father, ye would love me." You can't love God and hate Jesus. It's an impossible position. He says again in John chapter 8, "Ye say that he is your God, yet ye have not known him." In John chapter 13, "He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." In John 14, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And there's no way to soften that. There's no way to rewrite that. There's no way to change that. No one comes to the Father who does not come by Christ. That is the bold claim of the Word of God. In John 15, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." In 1 John chapter 2, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." And finally in 2 John, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Well, these are just some of the plainer statements of Scripture to show that Jesus is God, and you cannot have God without having Jesus. Let me conclude here in this way. The Jews stumbled they stumbled at Jesus of Nazareth because they could not comprehend a person being God and man at once. But that is how Scripture presents Jesus Christ. Let us not stumble at it today, but believe it, receive it, rejoice in it, marvel in it. And though I cannot explain it, I do affirm that Jesus Christ possessed fullness of deity and fullness of humanity at once. And let me say it in the present tense, he possesses now at the right hand of the Father in glory, fullness of deity and fullness of humanity at once. We are simple beings, simple persons. He is the complex person with two natures, divine and human. And as such, he is uniquely qualified and uniquely fit to be a savior of sinners, to be the one who reconciles man and God, to be the one who is the mediator between God and man. And there is salvation in no other, only in him. And he is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your adoration. He is worthy of your love. He is worthy of your obedience. Let us honor him and magnify him today and every day. Let me urge you to get clear views of Christ, as clear as you can, according to the Word of God, and see in him all that is glorious, all that is good. And behold him, and look to him, and believe in him, and believe on him, trust in him, rest upon him, lean upon him for the righteousness that you need to be right with God. And as I said at the beginning, this is what we need to be able to rise above all of the evil and all of the darkness of this world. We come to God's house so that we can behold the Lamb of God, the Son of God in His glory, and get our eyes refocused upon heaven. May God help us to do that today, and as we study together here in weeks to come, God willing, from John chapter 5. Let me close with these words of a gospel song written 100 years ago. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Are you like me, so tired of this world and tired of sin and tired of evil and wickedness, tired of all the bad news? Here's the good news. Look at Jesus. As we look at him, yes, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Here's hope. Here is redemption. Here is eternal life. Let us behold him for who he is, God in the flesh. And let us believe in him and rejoice in him today.